Yes, this reading is from Acts chapter 20, from verse 16 through to 38. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. May the Lord just add his blessing to this word.
God bless you, everyone. I'll do my salutations, then I will pray again, and then we will get to work, if that's okay. I just want to send the love and greeting of Lancaster Free Methodist Church. Considering the fact that I thought you met at 6 o'clock and not 7, I thought about changing my text to, "He shall come at a time that you do not expect." But it is great to gather with you. I took in some of the scenery. I got stuck behind a JCB tractor. I got stuck between a 4x4 with a trailer. And it seems that everything within the whole of this county was conspiring against me not to be with you here tonight, but by God's grace, I am with you, and may God see fit to speak through me this evening. If you would bow your heads, we shall pray again. Father, we come to you, and we ask that you would be merciful unto us. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we pray that our hearts may be strangely warmed and that our lives may be transformed by the glorious nature of your gospel. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Hallelujah. I'm not really one for red letter days, as in like birthdays or anniversaries or celebrations. And therefore, I wasn't really sure what to expect coming here tonight. But as I was driving up here and I was pondering about it, I thought it was good to celebrate 200 years of God's faithfulness unto us. I can say the church that I first pastored in within Birmingham, it began in 1873. And as I was pondering about the faithfulness of God and the fact that the gospel and the church precedes us, it made me think that the church of God shall go on after us. And I think it's important that we mark these great milestones and that we take solace in the fact that our God is still on the throne and that he has produced the results or produced the goods, however you may use that phrase, in the past. And we believe in faith that he shall produce them again. Amen? And that kind of brings me, that's a little bit of a segue into the text that we are going to be looking at tonight. This is Paul's farewell speech to a church that he loved and they loved him. Now the church at Ephesus, and I know I'm in Martin Top and it's a theologically literate church, but for the sake of the podcast, I will reiterate this. The church at Ephesus is one of the churches which we know more about than any other church within the whole Bible. It was a church in which was the Apostle Paul planted on one of his missionary journeys. It was the church that the Apostle John oversaw, so we can read about it in the book of Revelation. It was a church in which Timothy was involved with, and in fact, it was found in one of the big commercial centers within this region of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor, what we know today as Western Turkey. And within this particular passage, Paul, having pastored there for 3 years, he comes to the point where he realizes that it is time to move on, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And before he leaves for Jerusalem, he goes to this place called Miletus, which is 30 miles away from Ephesus. He calls together the leaders of the Ephesian church and he gives to them one last charge. He speaks within this text of the example that he set, and then he gives them an exhortation to follow. And I believe, although this was written around 2,000 years ago, I believe that it is something that speaks to each and every one of us. Now, this is the reason I believe it. Firstly, because it is the inspired word of God. But secondly, it is one of the only sermons, in fact, it is the only sermon that Dr. Luke records in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles for a Christian audience. But all the other sermons within the book of Acts are evangelistic. We have Peter speaking to the crowds on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, we have Paul, and he is speaking at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, I believe. You know, we have Stephen, and he is speaking, I think it's Acts chapter 7, when he is defending himself before that point in which he is martyred. But within this text, we have the Apostle Paul addressing a completely Christian audience, and therefore I believe that there are truths that are not only inspired, but I believe are helpful for each and every one of us. I believe that this passage speaks firstly to leaders. So elders and deacons, those who serve within the church, it gives us some kind of understanding what is a biblical theology of leadership. A biblical theology of leadership. It talks to congregations. It says, what should we expect from our leaders? It also reminds us that we should love and pray for our leaders. And thirdly, I believe how it speaks to us as followers of Jesus, we in each and every different area of our lives are called to a leadership of sorts. This is how Richard Reiner says it. He says, there should be no less support or attention for an earnest Christian young person who has been accepted to the Juilliard School of Music than for the one going off to theological seminary. The church needs writers, performers, artists, speakers, politicians, businessmen, businesswomen, workers in every craft and trade. In God's eyes, there should be no hierarchy. There certainly should not be in ours. Or as Martin Luther put it, the milkmaid and the preacher stand equally before God. She will be judged on how she milked those cows for God's glory, and he shall be judged on how he preached and pastored the flock for God's glory. So it should, in some way, speak to each and every one of us. So here's the first thing I want to say about our text. Paul spoke all truth to all people in all places. Look at verse 20. It says, I kept back nothing that was helpful. 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, a long time ago, I was at school. You might not believe that, but it's true. I'm older than I look. And when we used to do exams, what would happen is, and I don't know if this is still true. You might be able to tell me if it is or not. When we used to do exams, the exam paper would be in front of us, and we would only have to complete one or two sections from that whole exam. We were not supposed to fill in the whole paper or answer all of the questions within that exam, because only certain parts of the curriculum were taught to us. So you would have, for example, a question, and it would be split up into three different sections. It would be, let's say, a history paper, and the three different sections would be about medieval history. It would be about, I don't know, World War II, and it would be about, I don't know, the Oliver Cromwell. And because of the school in which you were taught in, and the curriculum which was taught within that school, or the topics that were taught within that school, forgive me, that was the part of the paper that you would complete. You wouldn't fill in the whole paper. Well, Paul wasn't like that. Paul taught everything. You know, I believe that Paul taught about the appearances of Christ within the law. I believe that Paul looked at, you know, the worship a book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. I believe that he looked at the wisdom literature, you know, the book of Proverbs. He looked at Ecclesiastes. I believe he taught doctrine, like the doctrine of the incarnation through the Old Testament. I believe he taught about the doctrine of the atonement. I believe he taught about the gospel from Psalms, like Psalm 51, Psalm 130. He taught palatable truth, and he taught unpalatable truth. He taught the whole counsel of God. And my question is, sometimes, do we as churches teach the whole counsel of God? Or do we choose certain topics or certain issues, our hobby horses, which we like to elevate above all the other truths of Scripture? I was listening to a sermon from Charles Spurgeon the other day, and he was dealing with this text, and he was talking of people's Calvinism, which went beyond John Calvin, and people's Arminianism, which went beyond Jacob Arminianus. He was basically saying, sometimes we choose to focus on one side of gospel truth, the sovereignty of God, you know, the belief in his providence, the belief in his election, the belief in his preserving care, but we might neglect the other aspect of the gospel or the teaching of God as in human responsibility, the call to holiness. We must be those who preach and proclaim the whole counsel of God. Or maybe as a life application within our own lives, daring to speak truth lovingly and humbly to those around us. Speaking to our children or grandchildren. Sometimes we can't be bothered, but when we look at their lives and the mess that they find themselves in, it is important that we lovingly and humbly speak truth to them. If we think about our neighbors, you know, it's very easy to close our doors and close our curtains, but if we would only open our ears, we know that the lives of our next door neighbors are falling apart, and we should prayerfully and humbly speak truth to them. I read somewhere that 90% of people come to Christ through their friends, their relatives, their associates, and their neighbors. Their friends, their relatives, their associates, and their neighbors. We must lovingly and humbly speak all truth to all men. He goes on and says in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He said, look, you can't hold their lives, or you can't even hold the fact that they've not heard the gospel. You cannot hold that to my account. I have taught faithfully all God's truth to all people at all times. It goes on and it tells us that he was willing to finish at all costs. Look at verse 23 with me. The Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Paul was someone who was wanted to finish at all costs. Now, I believe there were many reasons why Paul may not have wanted to finish at all costs. I believe Paul had an issue with his eyes. I get that from the book of Galatians. I believe that was the thorn in the flesh. You know, the Galatians said he says of the Galatians, you would take out your eyes and give them unto me. Or he says at the end of Galatians, look at what large letters I use in signing off. Some people could have said to Paul that you need to ease up on the gospel. You need to ease up on your gospel faithfulness because of the sake of your health. I think some people might have said, Paul, you've been doing this a long time. Paul, you've got a legacy. You've raised up men like Timothy. You've raised up men like Luke. You've raised up men like John Mark and Silas. They could have said, look, you've been doing this a long, long, long time. You need to make room for the next generation. I think people could have said to him, Paul, look at the amount of suffering that you are going through. Look, you have been stoned. Look, you have been beaten. Look, you have had to stand before tribunals. And I believe that Paul, as a weather-beaten, calloused hand warrior, kept keeping on because he wanted to complete the task that God had given him to do. Now, we often take our feet off the pedal and ease up, and we use so many excuses why we do not continue in gospel faithfulness. But if the gospel says anything, it says that if we are truly saved, then we will keep on persevering to the end, that we should not ease up, we should not let up, we should not shut up, that we should put up. Amen. That we should be those who finish well. I've not been a Christian as many years as some of you, but even in the time that I've been a Christian, there are so many of my contemporaries and so many Christian celebrities who are no longer walking with Jesus. We must be like Paul. We must seek to finish well. And then after going on about his example, he begins to give an exhortation to these leaders. He brings them together and he begins to encourage them on how they are to lead. Now, the term elder or pastor or bishop or overseer or shepherd,
they're all synonymous. So it might look different in your different translations or because of the different kind of church government structures that we come from, you know, Salvation Army, they have captains and majors, and Baptists, you know, they have a head pastor, and then they have a diaconate, like a board of deacons, and there's so many different ways of doing it, but within the scripture, at least of my reading of the scripture, you see that pastors and bishops and elders and overseers, these terms are all synonymous, and before Paul even gives his exhortation, one thing that we can see from it is that leadership within the church should always be plural. Here's what John Stott said. There is no biblical warrant either for the one-man band, a single pastor playing all the instruments of the orchestra himself, or for a hierarchical structure in the local church, a single pastor perched at the apex of a pyramid. We need today to recover this concept of a pastoral team in the church. What do I want to say here? I want to say that if this church is to be all that it is called to be, then Alan needs your help. I know it's very easy to think, well, he's the guy, he's the CEO, and therefore he needs to be the substitute visionary, he needs to be the substitute evangelist, the substitute caretaker, the substitute Sunday school worker, the substitute cleaner. But actually, leadership within the church is shared. It is plural. It is singular when it comes to Christ, His Word, His Spirit, His example, His gospel. But it is plural when it comes to the leadership of the church. It also means that where there is leadership within the church, we should be encouraged to take on other people with us. As a church in Lancaster Free Methodist Church, what we are seeking to do is to make sure that all groups and all departments, where possible, are run by two people. Why? We believe that it can be a heavy burden to bear leading on your own. We believe that in the same way that Jesus Christ sent people out two by two, is the same way that we want to, where we can, and it's not always possible. We've only got a single treasurer, you know, we've only got a single receptionist or administrator. But where we can, we want our ministries to be led by two people. And we understand that the workers are few. We understand that. But we understand that the weight upon one person can often be too much to bear. He says this, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why do we need to rise up to the challenge of Christian work and shared leadership? Not because of the intrinsic value of the church in itself, but because of the value that is placed on it because of who it belongs to. Notice what it says. It is created by God, it is purchased by the blood of the Son, and it is governed by approved and appointed leaders by the Holy Spirit. Created by God, purchased by the blood of the Son, and governed by approved and appointed leaders of the Holy Spirit. It is triply valuable to Him, and therefore it must be invaluable to us. Here's how John Stott says it again. It should humble us to remember that the church is not ours but God's, and it should inspire us to faithfulness. For sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice and ticks and worms. They are also unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate. Just say we are sheep before we are shepherds. We need to place a huge value upon the church. We need to participate in gospel faithfulness because of whose church it is. My wife and I, we've got a baby son. He's 19 months old. My wife's British and I'm Indian, so he's a half caste. boy, so we called him Timothy because Timothy was half-caste. His mother was a Jew and his dad was a Greek. And Timothy was Paul's prodigy and he was a church planter. And I'm like, my son can do whatever he feels cool to do, but I would like him to be a pastor and a preacher. Let me just say, at first when our son was born, it was nerve-wracking. You who have children know exactly what I'm talking about, because you weren't really sure what to do with him. But now that he's been around 19 months, we just fling him around. But if someone was to give me their son or their daughter, I would be extra specially careful, because that child does not belong to me. The church is like that. Not only is it valuable, it is vulnerable to wolves. Paul says, watch out, or look out, or be vigilant, or be on your guard, and remember, verse 31, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says that the church is vulnerable because there are wolves outside of a church. You know, they might be on Christian TV. They might be on Christian radio. They might be leading denominations or in Bible colleges, you know. They come along with their snake-like tongues and say, did God really say? Okay? They want to question the inspiration and the infallibility of the scripture. They want to muddy the waters on a biblical distinction of gender or redefine marriage. They want this kind of liberal, tolerant, ecumenical, let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya together. They come from the outside, but Paul says it's not just that they come from the outside, they come from the inside too. They come from the inside. There are people who look like, smell like, talk like sheep, but they're not sheep, they are wolves. Not only do you need to watch from those on the outside, you need to watch from those on the inside. Now, I'm not saying that people who are struggling with their sin, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying the people who are immature in their Christianity. I'm talking about people who will try to divide churches over secondary issues. I'm talking about people who will tarnish the witness of the church. I'm talking about people who will betray. I'm talking about people who will gossip constantly. I'm talking about people who have no interest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason they come is because they've got nothing better to do on a Sunday night. Paul says, watch out for them. He says, they're going to be there. He says, watch out. Watch out. We need to understand, although the church is valuable, although Jesus Christ wins, I read the end of the book, he wins, we have to be careful because the church is vulnerable to the predatory influence of wolves who come from the outside and they come from the inside. Those who want to make much of this, they want to make much of that, but they do not want to make much of Christ. And then finally he says, not only must we be watchful because of our vulnerability to wolves, we have to be watchful because of the lure of wealth. 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul was basically saying, look, I saw your three-bedroom semi, I didn't want it, right? He said, I saw your Mitsubishi Pajero, didn't want it. I saw your Armani suit jacket, I didn't want it. I did not covet anything. He says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul says, look, I was a full-time tent maker. Yeah, I worked full-time. You didn't pay me no salary. Now, Paul could have claimed a salary. It's biblically okay and biblically warranted to claim a salary. You should not muzzle the ox. A worker deserves his wages. He says, I did not do that because I understood the financial situation of the church here at Ephesus. I didn't want anybody to tarnish the gospel and saying that I was all about making money like some of these false teachers, because all they're interested in is about making money. I didn't sell any prayer cloths. I didn't sell any anointed oil. I didn't sell any water from the River Jordan. And I didn't sign anybody's book for a fee. That's what he's saying. I didn't do that. He says, I worked with my own bare hands.
35, I have shown in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus. And he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
He said this, it's more about our standard of giving than it is our standard of living. That's what he said.
It's more about our standard of giving than it is our standard of living.
Why? Outrageous generosity comes from a good theology of the outrageous nature of grace. Yeah? Outrageous generosity, I'm talking about your time, I'm talking about your talents, I'm talking about your treasure. Outrageous generosity comes from a theology of the outrageous nature of grace. A grace that is so powerful it can save the vilest of sinners. A grace that is able to sanctify and transform. A grace that is able to keep. A grace that is able to knit us together with one another in Christian love and place us within the church.
A grace that is able to keep us so that Christ himself can say in John chapter 10 that nothing can pluck you out of my hand.
Now I believe that we must be the most generous of people because we have been shown the generosity of Almighty God. And I believe that if we do this, regardless of whatever the next 200 years may be, we may not be able to say that we were successful, but we can say that we were faithful. And I believe that if we say that we were faithful, that's enough for Jesus Christ, and then that should be enough for us. Amen?
I'm going to pray, and then we're going to, and then I'm going to hand you over to Alan, and he's going to lead us in our final song and bring our service to a close. Can you stand with me, and I would just like to pray for you. I read these words on your website. I believe that they're placed behind the pulpit, so they should be here. But it says this, these walls we to thine honor raise, long may they echo to thy praise, and thou descending fill the place with choicest tokens of thy grace. Father, we thank you for the outrageous nature of your grace. We know that we have no good within us, that our heart is set on sin and wickedness only continually. But we thank you that you condescended yourself, that you were willing to roll up your sleeves and place your hand in the refuse and pluck us out. Lord, we thank you that even at this moment that we are surrounded by the angels and saints cheering us on. And we pray that we may finish well and stand in gospel faithfulness, not because of any good that is in ourselves, but because of the power of your scripture and the power of your spirit and the power of your sovereign hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people say,